We continue now with the book, As I Have Loved You, by Reverend John Kearney, CSSP, and the chapter on To Know Christ. The fact of the Incarnation, a fundamental revelation of God. In approaching the prayerful consideration of the life of Jesus as the revelation of God, it is of the utmost importance to keep in mind the wondrous revelation that is contained in the fundamental fact of His Incarnation. To know Christ with the knowledge which is life eternal means to know all that the fact of His Incarnation implies. Knowledge of Christ has its basis in knowledge of the significance of His becoming man. We must know Him as the Son of the Father, and the fact that He is God illumines all consideration of His human qualities and is the fundamental revelation of God, containing in itself the key to all knowledge. While He was on earth, those who had intercourse with Him knew Him as the son of Mary and Joseph, the son of the carpenter. But such knowledge meant little to them. Others, too, greeted Him as the son of David, and yet were apart from His life. This knowledge had not its basis in the fact of the Incarnation as known by faith. The real knowledge of the Incarnation is the life-giving knowledge voiced in the strong cry of faith, Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. The life of Jesus is a revelation of Himself. The whole life of Christ centers around one great action, one great work, the work of our salvation. It was for this work He came on earth. For us men and for our salvation, He came down from heaven. All His life, all His actions were directed to that supreme work, the circumstances of His holy life being, as it were, the golden setting in which was placed the precious jewel of our redemption. In that great work, He reveals Himself as man and as God. The very meaning of the word Redeemer tells us that the second person of the Most Holy Trinity accomplished our salvation by paying a price for us. He gave His life for our salvation. He shed His precious blood to save us. The Apostle, St. Paul, reminds us of this, saying, You are not your own, for you are bought with a great price. And St. Peter says, You were not redeemed with corruptible things as gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. By the sin of Adam, both he and his children lost God's friendship and God's special protection, and they fell under the power of the devil. But God so loved the world as to give His only begotten Son, and Jesus, by His obedience unto death, atoned for the disobedience and pleasure-seeking found in every sin. By this shedding of His blood, by this giving of His life, He set us free from the slavery of the wicked one. We are all familiar with this doctrine, but we also know that these great fundamental truths are fathomless, that we can never comprehend them completely, that it is only by frequently placing ourselves before them that we can, in any small way, make them enter our souls. And God wants us to use our faculties in the endeavor to advance in the depth of our knowledge of all He has done for men, and thus to reach a deeper knowledge of Himself. To realize more fully what this redemption by the most precious blood reveals to us, we must remember that all the actions of the God-man were of infinite value, and any one of them would have sufficed for our salvation. A single tear of the Holy Child Jesus could have redeemed 1,000 worlds. Why, then, was it decreed that we should be redeemed by the shedding of the precious blood and not by the shedding of a tear? God wished us to know His divine Son made man, to know His sacred heart, to know that He redeemed us because He loved us. The Son of God has loved us and delivered Himself for us. This great love could be made clear to us only by great acts, and the greatest possible act was selected so as to bring home to us the truth of the love Christ bears us. He wished us to see that His love could stand the extreme test which He Himself laid down, saying, Greater love than this no man hath, that he should give his life for his friends. But Jesus was God as well as man, and his love as man reveals his love as God. Hence, St. John tells us, "In this we have known the charity of God, because he hath laid down his life for us." We have, therefore, in the very manner of our redemption, a revelation of the hidden love of God. The heart of our Savior is still further revealed to us in the circumstances which surround the final act by which we are redeemed. His holy death, the shedding of the last drop of the most precious blood, was preceded by a day of intense suffering from Thursday evening to the afternoon of Friday. Not a single detail of that day of suffering came upon our holy Redeemer unexpectedly. The circumstances of every moment in that long day were all clearly foreseen and most deliberately permitted. Things could have been otherwise had his heavenly Father so willed it. He himself reminds us that at any moment he could ask his Father for 12 legions of angels. But he had come down from heaven for our salvation. He desired to do his Father's will. He knew what was before him, and his foresight of the details of his sufferings in body and mind was so clear that when on Thursday evening in the Garden of Olives he permitted that ever-present vision of suffering to produce its natural effect on his human nature, that vision of what he was to meet beat him flat to the ground and filled his soul with such terror that he became the most abject of men. All the sufferings that preceded the death on the cross were not necessary for our salvation. It was not necessary that he should be dragged from one tribunal to another, nor was it necessary that he should be scourged, crowned, and made to carry the cross. All these sufferings were not necessary for our redemption, but they were permitted to manifest clearly our holy Redeemer, to reveal to us more perfectly his sacred heart, to make us know his generous human character. Without that terrible day of Good Friday, it would have been very hard for us to realize what his sacred heart was like. But every incident, every moment of that day reveals him to us more completely. From Good Friday, we learn to know him as patient and generous. We learn to know him as a strong man, absolutely perfect in his fortitude. We learn to see how he never counted the cost when our advantage was concerned. We learn the desire he had to taste and to share every kind of suffering that would come upon his creatures. How true are the words that his prophet spoke of him, saying, "With the Lord there is mercy, and with him copious redemption." Copious and abundant redemption, because not content with giving his life, he willed that life to be given up in a day of unspeakable suffering. His whole activity is a revelation. Moreover, we must remember that this day of suffering and death was but the close of a life of poverty and toil, a life that began in the abandonment of Bethlehem, that passed through the exile of Egypt, that submitted to the obedience and toil of Nazareth. And here again, every circumstance, every detail of that life was known beforehand. He lived his life exactly as his heavenly Father had willed him to live it. The poverty, the toil, the obedience were all foreseen and most willingly accepted. But why the life that was his? It was not required for our salvation. To redeem us, it was not necessary that our Redeemer should pass long years as a helpless babe, during which he had to be carried like any other child, and was dependent on the care of two of his creatures. It was not necessary that he should have the humiliation of being pursued by enemies and have his human life preserved by a flight and an exile in Egypt. It was not necessary that he should toil with his hands at the carpenter's work and live a life of subjection in an obscure village. No doubt it was not necessary for our redemption. But what a revelation it is of the secret soul, of the human heart of him who redeemed us. The babe in Bethlehem, the child in Egypt, the boy, the young man in Nazareth, are all fresh revelations of that lovable heart of the incarnate God. This life of his was selected by his heavenly Father that by it Jesus might reveal himself to us, that by it we might know him better, that we might know how His Sacred Heart is turned towards us with intense affection, that we might recognize in Him a human heart that is not only strong to die for us and patient to suffer for us, but that also is meek and humble and willing to come down to the level of our daily life and share it with us. He lived thus so that we could find, in His ordinary daily life, examples of the ordinary virtues that God wishes us to practice. This puts before us a special reason why our Lord willingly accepted to live so many years at obscure work in an obscure village. He wished to be a model for the perfection of our daily life. He is for us the exemplar of what God wishes us to be. We must therefore strive to know Christ more perfectly, that we may imitate Him in the practice of virtue. "If any man will be my disciple," He says, "let him follow me." That is, let him imitate what he sees, let him always do what pleases the Father in heaven. Again He says, "I have given you an example." And St. Peter writes of Christ as leaving you an example that you should follow His steps. Our Savior wished that we might be able to look up to Him in every circumstance of life and find in His life our model and our encouragement. He wished the workers that are burdened to look up to His life of toil. He wished the student and the religious to look up to His hidden life at Nazareth and to find an ideal and an encouragement in that life of obedience during which He advanced in wisdom and grace. And He wished those engaged in teaching to look up to His apostolic labors. All could find in His life an example and an inspiration. When we think of this wonderful life of our Lord and Savior, are not our thoughts expressed by the words of the canticle which were spoken at the opening of that holy life? "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, because He has visited and wrought the redemption of His people. Blessed and praised forever, because He has come down amongst us and lived amongst us and shared our daily life, and finally closed His life of labor by His suffering for us. Blessed 1,000 times is He who has done this, and who by doing it has revealed that which otherwise we could never have known." The special characteristic of Christ which is revealed by His life. When we let our mind rest on these marvelous facts and quietly ponder over that death, that passion, that life of our Savior, only then do we begin to realize the wonderful light they throw on the soul of the Savior and the revelation they give us of His hidden heart. His life, His words, and His acts make known to us His goodness, His kindness and compassion, His generosity and condescension. But above all, they make one great fact stand out, the fact of the amazing concern which God made man has for the happiness of His human creatures. "The Son of God has loved me and delivered Himself for me." And this created love reveals to us the divine goodness, the uncreated love which is one and the same in the three divine persons. Among all truths, the reality of this divine love stands out as one of the most wonderful. The creation of the world, the drawing of this vast universe out of nothing, was a work of wonder. But when we understand that God must be omnipotent, that He must have infinite power, we see at once how even the work of creation could not be a difficulty for Him. But that this infinite God should actually care for and should love with a wondrous love the creatures that are infinitely below Him, here is a truth that is hard to realize, because it is among the most wonderful of all truths. And because He knew this truth would be hard for us to realize, our Savior has given us the abundant revelations of that eternal love which we have been considering. As God, He knew that without these revelations of Himself and His goodness, we would never give Him the love He asks from us, because we could never understand the love He bears us. To know Jesus, then, is to know Him as man, to know His Sacred Heart, to know His goodness, to know His love for us. It is to know Him as God in His unbounded benevolence, in His infinite love. And to know all that is to be drawn to love Him, let us love God, says St. John, because God first hath loved us. When we consider these truths, it is easy to understand why St. Paul places the knowledge of Christ before all other kinds of knowledge. I judge not myself to know anything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. To know the Lord Jesus is for St. Paul the most precious of all knowledge, especially to know Him crucified, because the crucifixion, the final work of our redemption, manifested Christ so clearly. It was on account of his knowledge of Jesus that St. Paul became such a great lover of his Redeemer. Again he says, I count all things to be but loss for the excellent knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. When he considers the value, the precious treasure of the knowledge of his Redeemer, all other things seem less than nothing, and he considers them to be but loss. St. Peter teaches us the same lesson, the importance of the knowledge of Christ. Thus, in the opening of his second epistle, he says, Grace be to you, and peace be accomplished in the knowledge of God and of Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace were to come through the knowledge of God and of Christ. At the close of the same epistle, he says, Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His closing and dearest wish for those to whom he writes is that they may grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus. St. Teresa of the Child Jesus made a most profound study of the Gospels. That she made a close analysis of the text may be seen from the fact that she copied out parallel passages so that one might thus throw light on the other. She said that if she had been able, she would have learned Greek so as to read the Gospel in the exact inspired words. Her sister, Celine, when giving evidence at the process for beatification, said, Therese studied the sacred scriptures in order to know the character of the good God. In imitation of St. Therese, let us make here and now a short study of the lovable heart of Jesus as revealed in the New Testament. There is one characteristic of that sacred heart which we can make very manifest if we unite together certain scattered passages of the Gospel. By so doing, we shall know more of the lovable character of the good God. Let us then blend together the various touching details recorded in many places in the Gospel regarding our Lord's special affection for children. In this way, we learn his tenderness in their regard, the caresses he gave them, how when he was asked to touch them, he embraced them and thus let them rest on his sacred heart long before St. John, and how displeased he was when the apostles prevented the children from being presented to him. Suffer the little children to come to me, he said, and forbid them not. The gracious picture that forces itself on our minds from these passages gains in vividness when we read each passage in its context and keep in mind that all the passages represent our Lord in the same attitude of affection and tenderness and intimacy towards children. He treated all the same way. We have discussed these passages elsewhere at some length and examined the reason why our Lord loved children and so favored them with his intimate caresses. The reason is this: children are docile in mind. They live contentedly in affectionate dependence on their parents. They wish to please father and mother. In this disposition, the children are like Our Lady, the mother of Jesus, who described the constant state of her soul by saying that she was the born woman slave of the Lord and that he could deal with her as he pleased. She was lovingly dependent on God and desirous to do everything to please him. We see then what it was in the children that made them so pleasing to our Lord, which good pleasure he manifested by his marks of affection for them. But these beautiful passages, besides revealing our Lord's tenderness, contain another revelation, a revelation of a desire and a command. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is for those that are like the children, evidently in the disposition which made them like to his blessed mother. He says, the kingdom of heaven is for such. These words are an invitation for all of us to be like the children. In another passage, our Lord used stronger words. Speaking to the apostles, he said, "Unless you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." We have, therefore, to become docile to God and affectionately submissive to those that represent God, otherwise we shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. We may sum up in two sentences what we've learned from these beautiful gospel passages. Our Lord always treated children with intimacy and tenderness, and he tells us that we should become as little children. The obvious conclusion is this: if we become as little children, he will treat us as he treated them. This conclusion is irresistible. It is overwhelming in its reality. It opens up possibilities in our spiritual life that we could scarce dare to dream of. It tells us of contentment of heart, even here below, that one might think was reserved for the kingdom of heaven. It gives us the secret of success in mental prayer. It makes the wonders of the familiarity of the saints with our Savior to be realizable in some degree for ordinary Christians by God's grace. "Come to me, all ye that labor, I will refresh you. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." The little child on the bosom of its mother may not be conscious of her caresses, but they are very real and express a very real love. And so also, if we become as little children, the affection of our Savior will be very real, and the caresses of his grace will be beyond all words, and yet we may not be conscious of either. It is by thus studying the gospel, as did Saint Therese, that we gradually come to know the lovable character of the good God as revealed by Jesus Christ. Do we know Christ? Intimate knowledge of our Savior's heart will have two results for our soul. First, it will deepen our consciousness of the great fundamental fact that God cares for us, and hence it will give us a great personal devotion to Christ Jesus, a sincere and generous love for our divine Master, whose goodness and love for us is more apparent the more profoundly we penetrate into the secrets of his life. Secondly, it will put before us a well-defined standard of life, and this so clearly that the points in which our life differs from our ideal must always be present to us and present to us a reproach. The foundation, then, of our sanctification and salvation is our knowledge, our intimate knowledge of our Holy Redeemer, of his life, his acts, his words, of his doctrine, and the motive of his activity, all of which lead us to the knowledge of himself as man and as God. Now let us ask, do we know Christ? Have we got an intimate knowledge of our Savior? Do we know him as we know an intimate friend? What must we do to acquire this essential knowledge? Vital questions, these. Do we know Jesus, then? Doubtless we know the main facts of his life, but the question is not about the facts, but about him. Have we learned to know him from the facts? He did more than redeem us. He did much to instruct us, much to manifest himself, that we may know him as God through his humanity, and that this knowledge, entering our hearts, might kindle in them the fire that he came on earth to enkindle. This fire is love of him. We do not know Jesus if our hearts do not go out to him in our daily work, as well as in our daily prayers, if we do not look upon him as our best and dearest friend. We can know our fellow men in different ways. We know some people by sight only. We have heard, with more or less attention, things said about them. We have noted perhaps some peculiarities of their appearance, manners, and so on, but that's all. This, alas, is the kind of knowledge of our Savior that some persons have. They know many facts about his life, but his lovable character is to a great extent unknown to them. They only think of him when some external circumstance brings him forcibly before their minds. And then they can hardly think of him as a friend, as someone they know, for he's almost a stranger to them. And yet they profess to know him. But their lives are full of deliberate venial sins, especially of sins of omission. By their works they deny him, says St. Paul. And St. John says, "He who saith that he knoweth him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." If they had that real intimate knowledge of our Savior's character and heart, which is God only by remembering and reflecting on the secrets of his life and death, it would be difficult for them to resist his charm, to remain uninfluenced by the manifestation of his love in the work of our salvation. There are others of our fellow men that we know fairly well. We meet them from time to time. We enter into conversation with them. We find them very agreeable. We could ask or render a service now and then. They are by no means strangers to us, but their inner soul is still, in great part, unknown to us. This is the knowledge that many have of our Lord. It is better than the last mentioned kind, but still is not what our Savior desires. From time to time, such persons do lift up their hearts and speak to Christ as to a dear friend. But whole days often pass, and they never come near him. During the day they may recite their prayers, but their souls do not speak to him. Even Holy Mass does not always lift them up to their Savior. And finally, there are others of our fellow men whom we know really well. Of such a one we would say, "He is my best and dearest friend. I know him thoroughly. I know his mind. I know all his plans, his wishes, his desires. I meet him every day, and I always enjoy his company. I've watched him, and I've seen him at work, and I can say that I truly know him. I know him to be the best of men, and I know that he knows me thoroughly and cares for me unchangingly. And hence it is that he is such a dear friend of mine. I would do anything for him." This comparison gives us a faint idea of the knowledge of himself which our dear Savior desires each of us to have. The intimate knowledge of the lovable human character of our Savior raises our mind to the infinite perfections that are his as God, and we thus come under the influence of his divine attractiveness. If we really had this knowledge of Jesus as man and as God, if we really knew how lovable he is, how easy and sweet it would be to serve him. Yet to study his holy life, to know the least details of his life, to think about them, to try to penetrate into their secrets with the help of grace, this it is that leads us to know him as man and as God, and to know all this is eternal life. It was this most precious knowledge that St. Paul prayed might be given to the Ephesians when he said, "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would grant you, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know also the charity of Christ, which surpasseth all knowledge." Practical application. An old truth may at times strike us with a new force and make us see that we never realized it before. And if the truth be far-reaching, to realize it may change our whole life. If you were asked, "Do you know that our Lord cares for you?" you would at once answer, "Yes." But do you realize that truth? Do you realize what these words mean? The day we come to realize that truth marks a change in our lives. Some men never realize what is meant by the words, "Jesus cares for me." They go down into the grave and they have never brought the truth home to themselves. Only when before the judgment seat do they really see it. There are others who let their minds rest constantly on the manifestations of benevolence which they find in the life of our Holy Redeemer, and in the day of God's mercy they come to realize that benevolence, although imperfectly. And to realize it thus draws them to a life of intimacy with our Lord and Savior. This should be our desire. This should be the object of our constant petition. For not merely must we know the details of the life of Jesus, but we must, by the light of grace, contemplate what they reveal of our Savior's benevolence. But while we strive in reading and in mental prayer to bring the words and acts of our Savior before us and try to penetrate into the heart they reveal, we must always keep in mind that it is only by God's light we can see into these depths and so make real advance in the knowledge of Jesus. This light is got by prayer, that is, by continually asking for it. The knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, must then be prayed for. But while we pray for it, we must strive to acquire it by reading about Him and by making Him, His words and His acts, the subject of our mental prayer. From an unlettered soul, God will not ask much reading or considering. Petition will bring the light that opens up the depth of the mystery of Christ. From those who are more instructed, God may require much perseverance in reading and meditating as a condition for His hearing their petition for light. But He will not finally refuse the light. It is needful also to keep in mind that this precious treasure of the knowledge of Jesus must be guarded, or we may lose it. A fellow man may have been at one time of our life fairly well known to us. We were always glad to see him. We sought his society. We frequently asked for and rendered good service. We were, perhaps, never very intimate with him, yet we counted him among our friends. After a time, things changed, but the change was so gradual that for a long time we hardly realized it. Somehow or other, our interest drifted apart, and in a few years we had become practically strangers. The knowledge we once had of his character, of his inner being, was almost entirely blotted out, so that meeting him casually did not even recall it. Something like this may take place in regard to our knowledge, our acquaintance, our intimate friendship with our divine Master. It is possible for us to become very unfamiliar with our blessed Lord. It is possible for us to let him pass gradually out of the circle of our inner soul until he becomes almost a stranger to us. It is possible to pass whole days without lifting our souls to Christ for more than a few moments. It is possible to assist at public prayers, to say the office, to receive Holy Communion, yet seldom get our souls near to our Savior. This change of attitude can proceed only from an alteration of outlook and interests. It is not a necessary consequence of any separation in the physical sense. If it takes place in our relations with Jesus, it is because we change our outlook or interest. We cease to make His interests ours, for Jesus never changes. These possibilities must be faced from time to time. To prevent such possibilities becoming real, it is a great safeguard to realize that they are possible. In conclusion, if we persevere then in reading and considering, we shall by degrees get to know our divine Lord better. We shall see and know how lovable He is. We shall understand God more clearly through the revelation Christ gives of Himself as God. This knowledge will, by His grace, draw us to love and serve, for we shall not easily resist His divine attractiveness. And loving Him as God, we shall not refuse Him anything. In all things we shall seek Him and not ourselves. We shall glorify Him by knowledge and love, and thus to know Christ will be for us eternal life. A prayer. O Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hast so loved the world as to give thy only begotten Son, and who hast commanded us to hear him, grant to us thy children the grace to persevere in the contemplation of Jesus and him crucified, so that we may count all things to be but loss for the excellent knowledge of Jesus Christ, and may thus be drawn to his holy love. Amen. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Chapter 6 of the book As I Have Loved You. Jesus, our great lover, a contemplation of Calvary. Why the passion fails to make men lovers of God. Among the children of the church, we find a very great number who are little impressed by the passion of Jesus. There is no doubt of this fact. Yet why should it be so? All the children of the church believe that Jesus is God, that he was crucified for us, that he died for our sins. Yet this extraordinary revelation of God's love for men, which should influence every act of the life of a Catholic, seems to have relatively little influence. The reason for this sad fact may be twofold. First, there may be something wrong in the way the Passion is considered. The external story alone may be pondered on, and the state of the soul of Jesus may be passed over too rapidly. How Christ in his Passion atoned for sin by obedience unto death, and how the Passion manifests love may have received little thought. Secondly, there may be something wrong in the soul. The doctrine that Christ is God may be almost forgotten. The Protestant idea of the Passion may have unconsciously entered the soul. In other words, the idea that since Christ has died for us, there's nothing left for us to do, all is well. Petition for grace to understand may have been neglected. The love of earthly possessions, or the love of pleasure, or the love of one's own way, may have so occupied the soul as to leave no place, no room, for the love of God. We should keep in mind that the knowledge of what God has done for the happiness of men will not lead to a great degree of divine love unless the soul be free from an inordinate and overpowering love of earthly things. But once the soul sincerely endeavors to control the inordinate love for the things of this life, the contemplation of the Passion as manifesting the intensity of our Lord's love for man will, by his grace, lead to a great love of God. Hence we see why our Lord insisted so strongly on the necessity of self-denial. Jesus, our great lover. When we speak of the Lord Jesus as being our great lover, we touch on a doctrine which, if grasped by us in its general, although not full, meaning, will certainly, by God's grace, draw us to him. It will attract us, it will sweep us away, and make us to be lovers of our great lover, Jesus. Let us love God because God first hath loved us. A lover is one who sincerely desires to promote the interests of the person he loves. A lover will labor for the interests of the loved one with as much and with more generosity than he labors for his own personal interests. A lover looks to the future. He keeps before him the future happiness of his beloved. He will spend himself to secure that happiness. What the beloved wishes is a guide and an inspiration to the lover in the conduct of his efforts, provided always that the wish of the beloved is not seen to be foolish. Jesus, our Savior, is a great lover of men. He knows what are the real interests of men. He can never be deceived in this knowledge. He knows the eternal happiness prepared for men. He knows its supreme value. He has tasted and is tasting it himself. He was willing, while on earth, to face any difficulty, any suffering, to promote the real interests of men. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He lived a laborious life, an obscure life, that his example might be an inspiration and a model for men. The eternal happiness of men was the object of his desires. He preached the way to heaven by word and example, especially by his obedience to his heavenly Father, in which he continued unto death. By this obedience he atoned for the disobedience of sin, and thus opened heaven to men. Jesus, then, was and is our great lover. The Son of God has loved me and has delivered himself up for me. But to understand better what the words "our great lover" mean, we have a further study to make. The reality of the divine and human love that Jesus has for us men is a most difficult truth for men to realize. It is really hard, we all know it, to grasp fully and to understand the truth that men, in all their insignificance, are the objects of a love that is as infinite as God is infinite, and also of a human love in Jesus that is absolutely perfect, that is immense, that is sincere and generous, and ready to face anything in the interest of the happiness of men. The Holy Trinity knew this difficulty. Jesus, as man, knew all this difficulty. But what could be done to convince men of the reality of the love of which they were the objects? To convince men, it was decided in the Council of the Holy Trinity, we have to use human words for that which is ineffable, that the disobedience of sin would be atoned for by the obedience unto death on a cross of one of the divine persons made man. As the Scripture says, God spared not even his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. But why was God so desirous of convincing men of his love for them? The reason is again his love. If men were convinced they would become his friends, they would thus gain eternal happiness, and God, as man's lover, desires that. The overwhelming evidence of intense love that is in the passion of Jesus must be examined in all its harrowing details if we would realize the love it was meant to bring home to us. Christ has loved us and delivered himself for us. We will continue with Jesus, our great lover, on tape number 3. Please join us.